The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth to Romans chapter 2, where we're in the analysis of verses 5 and 6. This diagram illustrates the fact that it illustrates the two of the three adjustments to God. There are three adjustments to God that every member of the human race is required to make. The first one is the big one. It's the salvation adjustment. And the circle represents union with Jesus Christ. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is in Christ and eternally saved. In Christ, we're either in or out of fellowship. It's an absolute. We're either in a place or we're out of a place. When we are out of fellowship, we have committed personal sins and we're being ruled by the genetically engineered STA, old sin nature. How we get back in fellowship is a simple process. We call it rebound. You name your sin and you are instantly forgiven and you roll on. You're back under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins knock us out of fellowship. And anyone tries to tell you they don't sin anymore, you need to run from them. There's not a righteous man that continually does righteousness and does not sin. So it's very clear. Any number of scriptures illustrates it. The model prayer, forgive us our sins. So you need to keep close tabs on this. You cannot learn Bible doctrine effectively if you're being ruled by your old sin nature. The real you is the soul. The soul is either being ruled at any point in time by God the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer, or you are being under the influence of your sin nature. So we give you an opportunity to make that adjustment, and we are here as believers to make the maturity adjustment. That's the third adjustment. It involves the intake and application of Bible doctrine, processing and understanding the mind or the thinking of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We are here because we have not chosen that path. We've chosen the path of understanding and application so that we can continue to be in your directive will and continue to grow up spiritually in Christ. Thank you for everything you provide us with so this session can be made possible. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, there is an argument in Romans. It's developed from the very beginning, and it's an intense argument. The first chapter is the indictment of the Gentile world. The Gentile world, as in quick summation, the Gentile world of Paul's day and continuing, the Gentile world had a very clear witness to the existence of God. Without any written scripture, they had a witness. And that witness is the physical creation. The physical creation still is a witness. It is a silent witness to everyone who is born, regardless of their culture, their civilization. They become what we call God consciousness. They arrive at God awareness, the awareness of a supreme being. The creation, with all of its sophistication, all of its detail, must have come from the hand of someone who is all-powerful, all-wise, God. That's God consciousness. And at God consciousness, people make a decision. The decision is, and we've already seen it, to know God, accept Him, and that's positive volition at God consciousness. The majority of the human race go negative at God consciousness, and they go for a substitute. All the gods of the nations, all these civilizations, they exchanged what they knew to be true, the invisible attributes of God, They exchanged it for a lie. The multiplication of the deities and the religious systems of the ancient world. We laugh at them and say, oh, that was all stupid. It was. But that's what they did. The Gentiles went down that path from the dispersion forward as they formed up in nations. They developed and invented these fictions called deities to try to explain reality. And they already had the knowledge of God through the creation. Psalm 19, 1 through 6 says that God is revealing himself day to day to all parts of the earth, to humanity. But they, in mass, rejected it. There were exceptions. There were exceptions in the Gentile world. Anyone who, and at a certain level, therefore, they had this within them, and God reads each person, of course. They had this in them, certain ones, that they wanted to know what he was all about. That's the basic, simple, basic fear of God. If a supreme being did this, a designer, a creator, the thing is, what is he all about? Even if they embedded themselves in the same paganism and ran under their sin natures and did all those things, the thing is that there were those that were positive. But the indictment is the Gentile world. Now in chapter 2, he indicts the Jew. Paul himself was one of, well, he's still a Jew, but I mean he was one of those hard-nosed Jews who believed in the existence of God, was not a pagan, but believed what Judaism taught him, that salvation was through the law, the commandments. He believed that. But the indictment of the Jew is, Paul starts off breaking it all down. You people do the same things the Gentiles do. The same sins. You may not be in idolatry. You might not be involved in the same sex stuff that was articulated in the first chapter. You may not be into that. But you do the rest of it. And you spend your time judging and looking down on the Gentiles. But you do the same thing. That was the part, that's the indictment as we had in chapter 2. Now, as we get into chapter 2, very interesting chapter, let's read what we have covered and make brief comments. To the Gentiles, he said, you are without excuse. You have no excuse. God didn't hide himself. His creation is out there. Then to the Jew, he says the same thing. You have no excuse. You even have an advantage. You have the Old Testament. You should have figured out what you didn't figure out. Judaism is the result of the repudiation of the way of salvation and substituting salvation by works or keeping the law or because you're a Jew. Therefore, and two, the indictment of the Jew. You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment on the Gentile. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. He explains, for you who judge practice the same things. And that's that list of sins, starting in the last chapter with verse 18, that 21 items Paul puts in there. There's something you Jews know. You know that if people act a certain way, bad things happen to them. And the wrath of God is continually being revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness of humans. And you would agree to that. For we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is the logical consequence. The logical thing is, if you are saying correctly that God's wrath falls on people, bad things happen to people, and it's continually being revealed through the course of human history and things that happen to people, it's the wrath of God. They can say it's bad luck, it's Mother Nature, or whatever they want to say it is. But it is God who administers wrath over the nations, over individuals, over societies, and various levels of that wrath is manifested. We're talking about temporal wrath. We're getting to eternal wrath here in a minute. But we're talking about eternal wrath. This continues to fall on the nations. You hear about it every day in the news. Weather events, earthquakes, wars, crime, and a host of other things. Some of it's self-induced, but it's the wrath of God falling on the nations and on individuals. And sometimes, depending on their activity, very extreme. The complete elimination of nations in time. What happened to the Aztecs? What happened to the people in Sodom and Gomorrah? There is a verse in a psalm that he makes nations extinct. That's an extreme. And this nation is looking down the barrel of that gun. Review again the doctrine and the evidence for the doctrine of the United States in prophecy, which we've been teaching here at Maranatha Church, me, since 1976, our bicentennial, when I had that breakthrough. And we have added information to it, and we are a part of the last days scenario. And we will be taken out in 1 hour of one day. We've had all these advantages, and now we're involved up to our ears and have been for a long time in a lot of things that are inappropriate. God holds nations and individuals accountable. God kicked Israel all over the place in their history. Big time. 3 evictions from the land. The Assyrian, the Babylonian, and the Roman. And scattered among the nations. Warned them up front that if they acted up, in Old Testament times, they're always falling into adopting the gods of the pagans. Idolatry. Major offense. When they would turn back to the Lord, he'd call the dogs off. But if they didn't, and they took it to the fifth cycle, Leviticus 26, then they were evicted from the land. But as I said, and that was under the Mosaic Covenant, that threat. I'll make you the greatest nation on earth if you'll follow me and abide by my commandments. And if you don't, I will start up in the ante in wrath. Moses, in his final address to Israel, laid out the blessings and laid out the cursing. You make up your mind what you're going to do. And if you study the Old Testament, you'll find the era of the judges where they would get in trouble and come under oppression by an outside power. And they'd turn to the Lord, he'd raise up a judge, and they'd be delivered and have peace for 40 years. Then they'd fall right back into it. Then later in their history, the northern kingdom went into captivity first. And God used a pagan nation as the whip nation, the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judea escaped real close to coming under the fifth cycle by the same Assyrian. But the people under Hezekiah in the city turned to the Lord. And 185,000 infantry of the Assyrians outside the gate, they didn't get up the next morning. He jerked their souls out. And Sennacherib and his lieutenants ran back to Syria, and he was assassinated, worshiping his God in his temple. God stopped that one cold. The Lord did. And then that went on until the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah, the Babylonian captivity. And they were carried off into Babylon. 70 years later, they turned to the Lord, and Jeremiah had prophesied, after 70 years, they came back and formed the second commonwealth. The first was under Joshua. The second commonwealth. The Assyrian dispersion, those Jews never came back. And that nation existed all the way down through the time of Christ to 70 AD. Into the church age. They weren't in idolatry then. But they had rejected their Messiah. Done their dirty deed. And rejected the apostles that came later. And in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legions drug them into captivity. And in our lifetime, well, mine, they've been dispersed all this time. And the prophet Ezekiel laid out the final restoration. It'll be the second restoration, the third dispersion. The second restoration, when Israel was reborn as a nation in unbelief, occurred officially on May 14th, 1948. They became a nation. Again, this restoration, they will never be dispersed again. Oh, they're going to go through some hardships. It's the tribs called the day of Jacob's trouble. But they're going to begin to turn to the Lord. And through all these centuries since then, individuals, Jews, exception, yes. But throughout these centuries, the Jews scattered among the nations and now back in Israel because of the immigration back. The prophet said, I am not restoring you to your land for any righteousness that is in you. But I'm doing it because I'm sick of the talk of the nations. What's the talk of the nations? Oh, the Holy Land, their special land. So they've been running their mouths, writing stuff and everything. He says, I'm doing it because I'm tired of the talk of the nations. They've run their mouths long enough, putting this whole principle down that this is the promised land. The Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant. That's how the Jews have not become extinct. How they have remained, even in dispersion, known. They were scattered to all the nations, all of them. And as I've told you, when I was in Israel in 1999, I got to see examples of Jews from all the nations. I saw black Jews, I saw Asian Jews, I saw European Jews, I saw Russian Jews, I saw American Jews, I saw South American, Spanish Jews, on and on. They're back. And they're there in unbelief. But that page is going to turn. When they start turning to the Lord that their ancestors rejected and opted instead for Judaism and a perversion of the Old Testament into salvation by works. That's as serious as it gets. So here he's indicting the Jew of his day. Then another thing. You think you're going to escape the judgment of God? And he's not talking about, we'll get to that. He's not talking about eternal judgment that falls on everyone who fails to believe in Christ. He's talking about temporal judgment. They only have to look at their history. They only have to look at a lot of bad things that have happened to the Jews. But then he says, something else you misinterpreted. And this is something we saw in our previous class on Sunday. And this is something else people miss. God isn't just this ogre dropping wrath on people all the time. He administers wrath and he does it with restraint. He gives people a lot of time to figure stuff out. Thank God for that. But he also does good things for unbelievers. Good things. It's his benevolence. Paul would announce this, and others would announce this to the Gentiles they were around and evangelized. He said, God gave you fruitful seasons. Who do you think controls the weather? Drought would be an example of the wrath of God, as an example. How about good weather and fruitful seasons and nations prospering while they're going to their pagan temple? For the Jew, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God brings you to a change of mind? You misinterpreted this. There's a lot of people that misinterpret this. Oh, all's well with me. Everything's going well. I must be all right. No, that isn't the case. You're only all right if you are, one, a believer in Jesus Christ. Then, if you're going to be a bad believer, a negative, corrupt believer, then if you can correct that and get your act together and get under sound teaching and get with the rebound technique when you sin, and you will sin, you'll get out of fellowship in a lot of ways. You'll worry. You'll get mad. Whatever, all those mental attitude sins, jealousy, envy, anger, there's a big list of them. Those knock you out of fellowship. You can get mad at someone because they didn't drive right in front of you. Well, you're going to be mad a lot these days. But sometimes you do. You pull a stupid stunt behind the wheel. So, it's easy to get out of fellowship. We have a sin nature. Paul's going to discuss this in chapter 7, and he's going to tell on himself. That his lust pattern. You have a sin nature, and it also has a lust pattern. Power lust, approbation lust, materialism or money lust, and sex lust. You have a lust grid. You didn't ask for it. You got it because you're a member of the human race. Well, there's a solution to it. Now, when we get our resurrection body, it'll be nice. We won't have to put up with our sin nature. But it gets stirred up all the time. That's why you have rebound. Sure, you should resist temptation and say, I'm not going there. That's fine too, and that's the ideal. But we don't always do the ideal. And we grieve and quench the spirit. It's like a line. And here's where you were in fellowship so many minutes today. Day's not over. You were in fellowship so many minutes, and you were out of fellowship so many minutes. Here's another thing. When you're out of fellowship, obviously you can't glorify God then and there. You're still a believer. There's no sin. I don't care how big and bad you want to name it. You're still a believer. But when you're out of fellowship, you can't produce divine good. You can produce human good, but not divine good. Now, verses 5 and 6. We will shift from temporal judgment discussion, and how the Jews should have figured this out, the would-be reader of this. He says, for the final judgment, verse 5 is devoted to the unbeliever. But because of your stubbornness, an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render, this is for all, to each, he gives a quote from the Old Testament, who will render to each person according to his works or deeds. In these verses, Paul moves the discussion to the ultimate consequences of the Jewish mindset. Paul's pronouncement is actually God's evaluation and verdict upon this judge of other men. Here, the last judgment of the unbeliever is in view. And here, it pertains to the religious, self-righteous Jew under Judaism of his day, and it continues. He of all men should know better. As a race, they had an advantage. They were put on this earth to be God's people in the best sense of the word, and to be a light to the nations. Anybody out there that's positive? And there were those who made their way to Israel. My father's house is a house of prayer, Jesus said. And welcome visitors from the nations who are out there in this pagan darkness. His indictment or arraignment is because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Stubbornness, sklerotes, the Greek word, has been a long-standing characteristic of the Jews throughout their long history. Yes, there are these wonderful exceptions. But so many of them, so often, hardened their hearts. And all those scriptures I gave you here are examples from the prophets, and one from the law, of this statement on the part of prophets and others documenting their history of hardness of heart. Hey, let's go to the first generation of the Jewish race. Of the Jewish nation. We'll get the era of the patriarchs, the Jews that came up out of Egypt under Moses. We've spruced up our bulletin board a little bit, and we have some pictures up there of the true location of the Red Sea crossing and other pictures of this. There's things on YouTube that are fascinating. People have found out where they really crossed the Red Sea, and it wasn't the Gulf of Suez. It's the Gulf of Aqaba. And I gave you all the documentation for that. Plus, God has given us that other documentation. The rock that Moses struck for water for him. It's pictured out there. It's still out there in Saudi. It's five stories high. Those that have visited it said the stone is smooth, and the stones around it are smooth, as if in this dry area, water had run over it. And all these other evidences. I stood on the beach where they crossed, Nueva. It's a big beach. I went up the canyon they came through, the colored canyon, in my rent car, past the Egyptian guard post. Divers have gone down there and found strange objects, because it goes down like this, gradually. It's an 8-mile stretch, and that water is deep. At its deepest point, where they would see, if you're going to walk a bunch of people through a place with carts and animals and everything, you better make, there's a natural land bridge there. He parted the water, dried that up, and the Jews walked, and the water at its height at the center part was almost high as the Empire State. Whoa. And stupid Pharaoh, who had hardened his heart, came in later as he was held up by that same cloud that is slow, rear guard. He set a trap for the idiot. The Jews, because when they were going towards the land, the cloud went this way, the opposite way. And they went into a place where they had water in front of them, the Egyptians behind them, and high ground on both sides. There's nowhere to run. And all that water and every molecule of it was held in place by God Almighty. And they could walk through it, and if you wanted to, you could reach over and touch it. And they got on the other side. And Pharaoh went in with his chariot corps. And God loosened the wheels on them. And they freaked out. But you know what? It was too late. Pharaoh and his army drowned in the Red Sea, and it's payback for throwing Jewish baby boys in the Nile. The wrath of God. Here's a man who's a leader who didn't learn anything from 10 plagues. His country was a wreck. This is stubbornness of heart. But I said all that to tell you about the Exodus generation, which we've studied more than once. They are referred to in the New Testament. Do not be like the Exodus generation. Now, what were the Exodus generation? They were Israelites on all the tribes, and they were believers. They believed in Yahweh, and they believed in Moses. But they flunked every one of the 10 tests put before them in the wilderness, and complained and hardened their hearts. In the face, this is what gets you, doesn't it? In the face of all these miracles, food out of the sky, water out of a rock, and on and on and on it goes. And they wouldn't listen. And every time they got under a test, they went into the same old mode of complaining and falling apart. You brought us out here with our kids to kill us. That was a mantra of adults. There was no evidence at all that God was setting them up to destroy them. And so they got penalized when they flunked the 10th test. They got penalized for another 38 years in the wilderness. And it should have been 2. They got 38. Total 40. And all this time, they're having babies. Because the Exodus generation was defined as every male that's 20 and up. And that whole generation, they had all these children, and these children were raised by these complaining. They complained against Moses. They didn't like their food. They didn't like this. They didn't like that. And these kids, that's the kind of tents they were in to listen to mom and dad. Well, they were overthrown in the wilderness, and their graves are all over out there. Different occasions. Operation Golden Calf. I don't know. I forget the figure. 30,000 dead. Bury them and move on. You think the ones that didn't get killed would go, you know, I think we ought to get our act together. No. And there were only 2 men out of that whole generation that didn't act like the rest of them. What's that story tell you? Joshua and a guy whose name was Dog. Caleb. They didn't take that mess into their soul. So God is fair and righteous. Those two can go in. But I swear by myself that not one of you are going to enter and slip through this. So they died before their time, most of them. Because it was a stubborn generation. The thing is, they were believers as much as any other person was a believer. I'm not saying there were any unbelievers among them. I'm just saying that overall, they were believers. All you got to do to be saved in any time in history is to accept the promise, if you live before the fact, that the coming Messiah was coming and believe in Him, and or when He was on earth or now. That's all you got to do. It's easy. The easiest thing in the world to do, costs you nothing, is to exhale faith one time towards the person of Christ and you're saved forever. You have to do no maintenance on it. You can't mess it up, because if you could, you would. Personal sin can't knock you out and get you under divine discipline and loss of eternal reward, blah, blah, blah. Stubbornness has been a long-standing characteristic of the Jews throughout their long history. The prophets talk about it. For another example of the stubborn heart, see Exodus 7:14. You can look the rest of those up. There's a term in psychology. Motivational viscosity. The unwillingness to change a person's mind when the facts stack up against you. This one. I'll get there. This one is about Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go." Moses had been away from Egypt for 40 years. All the people were out to kill him. They all died. He was brought back. And go to the Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. That's the Nile. Why would he want to go to the Nile? Because the Nile was sacred, of course. And if you go dip yourself in the Nile, then you're better. That's what Pharaoh's daughter of the Exodus was doing when she found baby Moses. She out there with her handmaids. It was a ritual. "And station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. And say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you've not listened until now.'" Now, Moses' initial contact with this Pharaoh, the Pharaohs of the 12th dynasty, when his first contact, he just walked into his throne room, his palace, and said, Yahweh says, see, Yahweh was a brand new name for the Jews. There's two Lords. When you have all caps in your Bible, it's Yahweh. It's built on the Hebrew to-be verb. Absolute existence. And then there's another one, Lord, small letters, capital L. That's Adonai, typical of our word Lord. Yahweh says, "Let my people go." He says, you get an actor to do this. "I don't know Yahweh. And no, I won't let your people go." Well, he got schooled on who Yahweh was in a series of 10 plagues. All right, you want to play that game? We'll play it. "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, your precious Nile." The Nile was the life of Egypt. Without that geological feature, Egypt would never have been an empire and great as it was, because it watered all their crops and everything. They didn't have rain to speak of. They depended on the rains deep in Africa. the seasonal rains. I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of the Nile, over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and over all the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood, and there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood. Open up your deal to get your water out, and it's full of blood. Whoa! So the miracle is even highlighted greater than just the water. So they did that. And Pharaoh comes running to him, call it off, call it off. He called it off, and wherever there was blood, it was back to regular water. This would only be the water. See, the Nile comes all the way up. So only within the borders of Egypt, excluding the area where the Jews lived, which was Goshen, because, of course, the Nile dumps up into the Med. Now, that is a miracle. And it's a slap in the face. God also judged the so-called deities of Egypt. Each one of the plagues somehow relates to something that they held sacred. And their gods weren't able to do anything. Some Egyptians went out of Egypt with Moses. That's the mixed multitude. Some Ethiopians went out with him too. But people on the border countries, they weren't affected by this other than to see it. Or visitors, merchants and people traveling. They had a big story to tell and they went back home. You have a lamp down there. Well, here's a case of a leader destroying his nation and his own life. He hardened his heart. It says repeatedly there, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then it shifts gears and says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Jewish man is one who is stubborn, failing to recognize that he is no better than the Gentile he passes judgment on, as well as his unwillingness to recognize the significance of divine benevolence. Unrepentant heart indicates persistent negative volition in the face of evidence, or in our case, the teaching of Bible doctrine. Whatever excuses people offer up. Well, I've heard a few in my 47 plus years. I didn't like the way you presented that. It was the truth, wasn't it? If I gave you a big bag of gold coins is worth millions, you wouldn't really care too much how I handed it to you, would you? If I handed it real nice or just dumped it on the floor, so there's yours. Those kind of petty things. If they expect a pastor teacher to be perfect, they're not going to find one. But they may find one who is adequate, and adequate means adequate to bring the positive listener to maturity. So you can step into the afterlife with not only a resurrection body, but the prize. And that isn't going to be some cheesy thing either. It's going to be mind-boggling. And every day of your life, whatever you're doing for a living, whatever chores you do, or if you're suffering something, anything, if you're in fellowship, you're laying up reward in heaven. If you're being bad-mouthed because you're a positive Christian, ching, ching, you have an account in heaven with your name on it. So try to stay in fellowship in the hardships and the difficulties. Even growing old, there's the eternal weight of glory. Can't beat that. How do we know these things? We study them and we exercise faith. Okay, moving on. He refuses to accept the logic of all this, and in so doing, he is storing up wrath for himself for the final judgment. Storing up is a figure of speech, usually a positive one, but not here. For treasures saved up for the future. 12. The typical Jewish mindset is to ignore his history. You know, this is what gets me. If you lived at the time of Christ, and you're under the thumb of the Romans, pagan Gentiles, how can we be right with God and be not completely sovereign? And read anything in this law in Leviticus 26. If you don't do this, I'll let the enemy come in and they'll do this and this and this and this. How could the Jews of Jesus' day? They hardened their hearts. They had their history. They had their Old Testament in front of them. And that's why Stephen got himself stoned, because he reminded them of it. He rehearsed their history under divine inspiration in Acts 7. Beautiful. But you know, God can't cast these people off because of the Abrahamic covenant. And the story is repeated in the example of the prophet Hosea, who was told to marry a prostitute. Actual marrier. Now, I haven't figured it all out. I don't know if she was a prostitute when he married her or if she became one later. I'll leave that aside for a minute. But in any case, he's already told this woman is going to be a good woman. She's going to go whoring around. And then there's going to come a day when you're going to find her up for sale, buy her back, and take her back. You want to be an Old Testament prophet? And that's God bringing Israel and sticking in there and hanging in there with Israel. Because in the Old Testament, Israel is viewed as his wife. And he's had to give her a bill of divorcement. But he brings her back. Because in a generation, and when the Jews are living under Christ in the millennium, they will have it all together. You won't hear any of this stuff. All the Old Testament ones will be brought into the millennium, but the ones that survive the tribulation, the remnant, they will be absolutely 100% with it. That's the new covenant to Israel. In Old Testament times, and especially between the two Advents, he has remained unrepentant. Imagining that he has a place in the kingdom of God because he is a Jew. Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. And this is going to be a big subject in Romans. There are different religions, different mindsets that good works, good deeds will gain you salvation. No, you just dig a deeper hole, because you can never match God's righteousness. God cannot have fellowship with that's less than himself. So if he's going to have fellowship forever, we have to have imputed righteousness, justification, doctrine of, and that comes by faith in Jesus Christ and eternal life. And 23:13. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Called indicates invited to the plan. Told about the plan. Those that are chosen are the ones that meet the 23:13, bad. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is Jesus talking to the religious crowd. Towards the end of his ministry. Phonies. Hypocrites. Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And then he gives this big thing on the Jews. In the day of wrath refers to the final judgment known as the Great White Throne Judgment. So setting the table for that is this. After the millennium, and then that Gog and Magog episode, Christ will resurrect all unbelievers of all time. All of them. From Cain all the way down through history. Billions and billions of people. And you know what they're going to witness? This world, this creation, taken out of existence. Loud and fiery event. And they will be suspended in the void in their resurrection bodies. They will see uncreation, if you will. And they'll stand before this judgment. And the one who sits on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. This judgment is described in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And, you know, I look at people all the time. I overhear their conversation in a restaurant or whatever. And it's usually just about this and that. Who do you think's going to win this game? On and on they go, running around. Oh, I just made a great bit. It's okay to talk about those things, but it's the mindset that they don't even realize what they're up against. And so for the human race at large, I have compassion and contempt. They seem to be contradictory, don't they? For most of these people, they don't want to hear truth. They don't. If you're trying to witness to somebody, here's the thing. One of the things you learn is you're all excited about it. You take them out and tell them about a doctrine, and you get it thrown back on your face. That's what's going to happen 99.999% of the time. They don't have an ear to hear. They aren't intellectually honest, and they haven't been truly seeking before God and saying, I don't care what it is. Get me the truth. I did that as a Baptist preacher boy. I was fed up with sermons and the same old stuff. And I'm saying, why aren't they teaching the Bible? I went to school. I thought, well, I got to learn the languages. So I got Greek, and then later I got some Hebrew. I got Hebrew from some fundamentalist seminary, Bible school thing. The same old sermons, the same old stuff. And I said, well, maybe there's something wrong with me. And I said, well, I started praying. And ironically, I was with a Baptist preacher. He says, listen to these tapes. I got to go do some errands. I said, okay. And when I started hearing it and rebound and these things were explained, I went, bam! That's it. That's it. And I continued to pursue that since I've been a young lad. I just want the truth. I'm not interested in a big congregation. I don't care how many people come. That isn't a measure of anything. I've learned that from the Word of God. God isn't in the numbers game. The whole Exodus generation was negative but two. And all the people they should have admired who has been Moses, he just came off of a mountain and his face is so bright we can't look at him. God must be for him. Maybe we ought to listen to him. It's amazing. But my whole point, trying to make a point is, and of course I know where we're at in history. We're at the end game. We are at it. All the prophecies are in place. Israel's been a nation for almost 70 plus years, and all these other things. The United States is in prophecy. I didn't become a nation until 1776. It's the one nation that's an economic colossus, and it's built on immigration. Now you find another nation around that's built on immigration. Israel is, but that's not the point. It's a Gentile nation. The nations will no longer stream to you. And when we're out of here, there's going to be a series of announcements to the entire human race. The entire human race, I don't care if they're in the heart of the Amazon jungle, they're going to get the gospel. And then they're going to be told to get out of here and go back to the nation that your ancestors came from. That ought to be a lot of fun. And don't take the mark of the beast. You're doomed. And an angel is going to pick up the Statue of Liberty with its base and make a speech. The speech is going to be made, and he's going to pitch it into the deepest part of the Atlantic, never to be recovered, as a symbol. There's going to be a psychological shock over this country. And everyone will have an opportunity, a window of opportunity, to get out, or you'll be destroyed in the destruction. And Russia will launch an all-out nuclear blitz. All the cities will be set on fire. But see, it isn't Russia. It's the Lord who is the Lord of history. I have to tell myself that every day with all this mess that's going on, this craziness. I don't even recognize this country in some ways. It's just absolutely gone bonkers. That's my test and yours. So the Great White Throne Judgment And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. My point is this. It will be demonstrated to every last person in their resurrection body to damnation that your deeds doesn't save you. It's an insult to God after what Jesus Christ did on the cross, bearing the penalty for every sin. That's all. To me, that's always been mind-boggling. In 3 hours, from noon to the afternoon, when He was in the 3 hours of darkness, and He was a curse, and He was under the wrath of God for our sins, and when it was over, you know what He said? It is finished. He's still on the cross. Propitiation. So whenever you anybody believes in Christ, I don't care what they were before, it's all wiped clean. And that's why the next sin you commit and you're smart enough to rebound, it's 1 John 1:9. That's for believers only. If we confess our sins, third class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? Any sin? Any sin. King David committed adultery and murder. Psalm 32. When he named it, he was forgiven. Oh, he came under a ton of divine discipline. Almost cost him his life. I'll give you one coming up too. Moses refused to do something because he was influenced by his first wife. He refused to circumcise his second born son. Just a ritual. What's a big deal? She didn't like it. And it says the Lord, use human terms, the Lord was stalking him to kill him. He got real sick in their little, I'll say, motel on the way to Egypt. He clicked. He knew what was happening to him. He violated the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which was circumcision of every male boy when they're 8 days old. And he insisted that she do it because he was that sick. I don't think he was sick another day in his life. And she circumcised the thing, nice marital spat here, and throws the foreskin at him, calls him a bridegroom of blood. She was a real pill. Zipporah. I love these Bible stories. They don't make any sense unless you connect with all of it. So then this goes back. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. This isn't sequential here. Because they have to be... See, if their remains are on the earth, they can't destroy the earth and then destroy their remains. It doesn't make any sense. You have to resurrect them first. They get to see Jesus Christ and they get to see the earth they lived on go by the wayside. Whoa! Of course, we'll be there too on the other side. We get to see two things. We get to see it go away and we get to see Jesus Christ create earth too and the new Jerusalem come down. The witness of the first creation was the angelic race. They got to see it. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their works, deeds. Then death, physical death, Hades, the underworld, were thrown into the lake of fire. I've always asked somebody the question, where's the lake of fire? Where's it at? I don't know where hell is. It's down. Somewhere deep down in the foundations of the earth. But where's the lake of fire? I don't know that. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the registry. But you know what? Your name was already written there long before you ever came on the scene. God anticipated in foreknowledge that you'd believe. He didn't choose you because you're for any stupid reason. All right, we'll pick up here tomorrow night. See you then. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten our positive volition. In Jesus' name, amen.